Okay, now to get around to the lesson. Entitled Calvin's Choice, this is a painting or a depiction of some sort of John Calvin. I'll talk about him in just a moment, but by way of explaining the title, Calvin's Choice, let me introduce you to another proverbial expression by way of illustration, Hobson's Choice. This is an expression supposed to be something of a proverb, but it's relatively new in my experience. I did not know what it meant until maybe just a few years ago. Hobson's Choice. Henry Hobson, in the early or mid, I guess I should say, mid to late 1500s, was a fellow who owned a horse stable in Cambridge, England. And his customers who came to him to rent out a horse expected that they would be able to go through the stable and inspect the livestock that he had and choose the best horse available for the money. Well, if that practice had been followed, then of course everybody would go in and buy and pick out the best horses, and the best horses would get overused. So Henry Hobson decided to resolve this problem by telling any customers who came in, listen, you have to take the horse in the stall nearest to the door. It's either that horse or no horse. I'm not going to allow you to inspect the livestock and choose any horse you want. You have to take this one or none. So then that expression rose, Hobson's Choice, which means you either take the one that I'm making available to you or you have to walk away empty-handed. You don't get anything. It's either this or nothing. Now, just let me observe that Hobson's Choice, though we may not like it, is at least a choice. You do have the choice of walking away, right? If you don't like the deal, you can walk away from it. So you have two choices. Maybe not what you would like, the two choices you would like. You would like more choices, but you do have two choices. Either you can take it, or you can choose to leave. Calvin's choice, on the other hand, is really just a false choice. It's not a real choice at all. John Calvin was one of the early leaders in the Protestant Reformation. He lived 1509 to 1564. As a matter of fact, his life overlapped that of Henry Hobson. But according to John Calvin, God really didn't give people a choice. He made the choice for them as to whether they would go to heaven or they would go to hell. So a Calvin's choice is really a false choice. Now, Calvinists, those who follow his teaching, may talk about man's free will, may talk about sinners having a choice to go to heaven or to go to hell or to obey God or disobey God, but really they don't have a choice because God makes that choice for them according to John Calvin and his followers. So let me explain Calvinism a bit farther. Calvinism is probably the most blasphemous ideology that I can think of that passes under the name Christian. Yes, I said blasphemous because of what it says about God. In his doctrine of what is called total hereditary depravity, sometimes what is called original sin, Calvin portrays God as unrighteous. Now, they would not say that. Calvinists would not say that. But that's really the case. And that is because Calvinism asserts that every person is conceived and born with a guilty and corrupted nature that they have inherited from Adam as a result of his sin. That's why sometimes total hereditary depravity is sometimes called original sin, because it goes back to Adam. We inherited his guilt. We inherited his sinful nature. And furthermore, all actual sins actually flow from or issue from this original sin. In other words, because people have been corrupted by this original sin that they've inherited from Adam. They're just bad. They're born bad. Bad to the bone, you might say. And all the sins that they commit then, they actually commit, are because they have inherited this sinful, corrupt nature. Now, the problem is, somebody had to make an arrangement for that transmission of guilt and sin and depravity from Adam, well, to us today, to all of his posterity. And who made the arrangement for that transfer of guilt and depravity? Well, who else had the power to do that but God? God. Now, Calvinists really don't deal with the question of the transmission of guilt and sinful nature. They don't try to defend it. They just assert it, but that it happens. But how does it happen? The only way that it could happen would be for God to arrange it. And God made this arrangement to transfer this guilt and depravity of Adam to all of his descendants, and it means you and me today, without any consideration of what people did or would have done. You see, the idea is, according to Calvinists, is that God simply arbitrarily selected some to go to heaven and the rest he left to go to hell. Now, isn't that terrible? The idea that you wouldn't have any choice as to your eternal destination? It's terrible. That God would arrange for you to go to hell for something you had no part in? Is that just? Is that fair? It offends our sense of justice, doesn't it? And as a matter of fact, Calvin himself called this idea a horrible or dreadful decree, that God would decree that some people would be left to go to hell as a result of the depravity he had imposed upon them going all the way back to Adam. So you see, the fundamental fallacy with Calvinism is that it stands in direct opposition to what the Bible says about the righteous character of God. Let's notice a couple of passages, at least. Going back to Exodus 34, verse 6, we read something there about the compassionate nature, the loving nature, the forgiving nature of God. He does not want people to be lost. It says there, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" And Psalm 92, verse 15 says, "There is no unrighteousness in God." No unrighteousness in God. Not a single bit. John 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The Scriptures go on to point out that God then wants every sinner to repent and be saved. And if that's true, how could He have designated some people to go to hell long before they were even born? I just referred to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 says, "God wants all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth." All men. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God does not want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The gospel is for all. God makes salvation available to all. Potentially anyone can be saved. Now, do you think Calvinists admit this? No. When they come to scriptures like 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God wants all people to be saved, God wants all people to repent, come to a knowledge of the truth, how do they deal with scriptures like this? Well, at least one fellow that I've read from says, "All doesn't really mean all. All means only all in this group of elect people here." So they do all sorts of mental gymnastics in order to avoid the plain teaching of the Scriptures. My problem with Calvinism, though, basically, I have more than one problem with it, but maybe the most basic problem I have with it is that it is contrary to God's moral character. For Him to cause people to sin, for Him to impute sin to people who otherwise have not sinned, or for Him to punish sin into those who have not sinned out of their own free will. We can see that from Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verse 20. Now, in this chapter, let me say before I read this verse, this principle is specifically applied to the father-son relationship. In other words, God says, I'm not going to punish the sons for the misdeeds of the fathers. I'm not going to punish the fathers for the misdeeds of the sons. But it's worthy of a broader application. Let's look in Ezekiel 18 and read verse 20 there. It says, the person who sins will die. Now, let me observe to you, first of all, that actually this does have that broader obligation here. It doesn't say the son or the father who sins will die, but the person who sins will die. So this application is broadly applicable here. The person who sins will die. Not you'll die if someone else sins. Okay? If Adam sins, you'll die. But the person who sins will. In order to die spiritually, you've got to sin. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now let me ask you, the wickedness of Adam, upon whom was Adam's wickedness? It was upon Adam, not upon you and me. He says, the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. You're not responsible for what Adam or someone else did. You're only responsible for what you do. If you're righteous, then you'll be righteous. If you're wicked, you'll be wicked. Not if someone else is righteous or wicked. We can't be righteous or wicked for someone else. And as a matter of fact, this is a basic judicial principle. Here it's applied on a spiritual level, but it was applied on a civil level in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 forbade fathers to be put to death for the crimes of their sons and vice versa. And there's an example of this principle being applied in 2 Kings 14, verse 6. But see, there it's just applied on a civil level. But it's a basic judicial principle that God also applies on a spiritual level, as we see in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Now, there are examples of this in the Scriptures. The point I'm going to make here is that in order for a person to be held accountable for sin or wrongdoing, he has to do it willingly and knowingly. Okay? In Genesis, the 20th chapter, we see that God confronts King Abimelech of the city of Gerar. And the reason he confronted him and told him in very stark terms, you are a dead man, is because Abimelech, we're told back in verse 2, had taken Abraham's wife. Now, the thing about it is, he didn't know that Sarah was married to Abraham. He did not know the relationship between Sarah and Abraham because Sarah and Abraham lied about their relationship. Said they were brother and sister. This was supposed to be protect Abraham. Didn't protect Sarah very well because she got taken by another man. In this case, Abimelech. It says in verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. Well, how does Abimelech respond to that then? But Abimelech had not come near her, it says in verse 4. And he said, Lord, Wilt thou slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Does God say, I don't care? You're going to be punished even though you didn't know? In verse 6 it says, God responds to Abimelech in this way, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. And he goes on to tell him to restore Abraham's wife, Sarah, to him. So, what happens here? God recognizes that Abimelech is innocent. He had not acted according to his free will. That is, he had not acted knowingly, at least, in this matter. He did not know that Sarah was married to Abraham. So on that basis, since he had no knowledgeable, willing part in sin, he was not held accountable for God. God intervened. So this shows us that God recognizes, before you can hold someone accountable for wrongdoing, this person had to know that he was doing wrong, and he had to act willfully about it. Then there is the example of Esau and Jacob. It says in Genesis 25, verse 22, that when they were twins, still in the womb of their mother, they struggled together. But yet, in Romans 9, verse 11, when Paul is recounting this, he says, this was before either one of them had done anything good or bad. You see? They were babes in the womb of their mother. They might have struggled together. They might have got into a tussle fight. I don't know exactly what the nature of this struggle was. Maybe they were just saying, I'd like to have more room. Move over, please. Now, I don't know. But they were not held guilty for what they were doing because they had no sense of wrongdoing in the womb of their mother. So they had not done anything bad or good. So they were not held accountable. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, Paul tells the Corinthians, in evil be babes. Why would he tell them, in evil be babes? Is he telling them they can be evil? No. Everybody understood, the Corinthians and Paul, that when it comes to evil, it doesn't exist in babies. They're innocent. And so he tells them, and you can compare this to Romans 16, verse 9, he tells the Romans, be innocent in what is evil. You see? You compare 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, with the parallel in Romans 16, verse 19, and you see that babies are innocent. You see, they have to get old enough to be able to understand the difference between good and evil and make a responsible choice there. Otherwise, they cannot be held accountable for any wrongdoing. And that brings up the basic point that I want to make, and that is free will is critical, extremely important. Why is that? Well, the knowledge to distinguish between good and evil and the free will to exercise that knowledge is critical to human responsibility for sin. I cannot be held responsible for sin if I don't have a knowledge of right and wrong and exercise that knowledge. If I don't exercise that knowledge or don't even have that knowledge, then I can't be held responsible for sin. And human responsibility for sin is essential to relieving God of responsibility for sin. So, Calvinists really take sin all the way back to God. Because Calvinism disallows human free will. And if you take human free will away from human beings, then you've got to ask the question, well, then who's responsible for sin? Well, it's got to be God. God's got to be left as the one responsible for sin. And since God imposed original sin, then He has to be responsible for all the actual sins that people commit. Now, It's really just as simple as this, folks. Someone has got to be held responsible for sin. That somebody's got to be the ultimate cause of sin. There are only two possibilities here. God or human beings themselves. And if you take human beings out of the picture and say they're not responsible for their sins, then who's left? That's got to be God. So, without the freedom to choose not to sin, humans cannot be held accountable for sins, and then this shifts the responsibility for sin to God. That's why I said a while ago, and this is not an exaggeration on my part, not hyperbole, that Calvinism is really it's about the most blasphemous ideology that I can think of. Now, Calvinists, I should say, come in different degrees, in different shades and stripes. Some people believe certain parts of Calvinism, others don't, but will accept other parts of it. And some will believe it to one degree or another. You find all different shades and stripes of Calvinists. But there's a lot of Calvinism out there in Protestant circles in one form, shape, or another. Now, when Calvinists are confronted with this problem they have with free will, that by taking away human free will and saying that God is the one who causes everything, and the extreme Calvinists do say that God causes everything that happens. And you have to wonder, okay, does that include sin too? Does God cause sin? As far as I know, the extreme Calvinists would say that. But faced with this irresolvable dilemma of holding two diametrically contradictory propositions, that is, okay, they want to deny human free will on the other hand, but assert the righteousness of God on the other hand, then Calvinists resort to some real mental gymnastics here. And really, it's all just a bunch of illogical reasoning, if you can even call it reasoning. Just very quickly, let me mention, sometimes when you confront a Calvinist by saying, listen, you can't assert a person has free will and yet say that God causes him to sin or transfers Adam's depravity to him so that he sins, and still claim the righteousness of God at the same time. Well, how do they work that out? Well, some Calvinists just attribute God's choices to His own good pleasure and glorification. Okay, God chooses some people to go to heaven, most people go to hell. And you confront them about that, you know, that doesn't make God look very good. Well, they will simply say, well, this is something God does according to His own good pleasure and for His glory. Now, how it really glorifies God for Him to send up so many people to hell through no choice of their own, how that glorifies God? It seems like it would do the very opposite. It makes God look pretty bad. So how this pleases God, brings Him pleasure, and how it glorifies Him to send most people to hell through no choice of their own, I don't get. I don't understand. But sometimes that's just what they say. And there's a second tactic that they will use sometimes. You ask them a question, confront them questions such as I'm raising today, and they will say, in effect, oh, you shouldn't be asking questions like that. It's not for us to ask questions like that. Don't contemplate such thoughts. You shouldn't ask those questions. So they deny you the right to ask questions like that. Well, why not? A third tactic is similar to the second one. And it's simply to acknowledge this contradiction that has been raised. And they will acknowledge there's a contradiction here. But they will say it's a mystery. It's a paradox that we can't figure out. Our minds are incapable of comprehending it. Now, listen, I understand the concept that sometimes God says things or does things, according to the Scriptures, that we cannot comprehend, that we don't understand. I have some questions about what God has done, and I don't expect to ever have those questions answered, at least in this life. I accept what he has said. I don't understand everything he has said or why he has said do it this way. So I do have some questions. But there is a big difference between saying that God withholds some answers from us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to God. So there are some mysteries that he has not chosen to reveal to us. He has that right. But there is a difference between saying God withholds some answers and saying that God gives self-contradictory answers. There's a big difference there. God does not give self-contradictory answers. He doesn't say, for instance, I desire all to repent. I desire for all to come to knowledge of the truth and be saved, but I'm going to send most of them to hell anyway. That doesn't make sense. That's contradictory. God is self-consistent in His Word. Sometimes He may not tell us certain things in His Word, but when He does tell us something, it is consistent with everything else He says in His Word. Well, a fourth tactic that Calvinists use when they try to answer this contradiction is really simply to deny that there is a contradiction. Now, this is one of the most bizarre responses that I've ever heard of. It's like when you confront someone with the plain evidence and they say, I don't see any problem. There's no problem there. Well, I mean, it's right before you. Here's the problem. It's a contradiction. I just don't see it. That's what they do. They just deny that there. They talk as though there is no contradiction. Sometimes I call this the Emperor's New Clothes approach. You may remember the fairy tale of the two shysters, tailors who convinced an emperor that they could make a wonderful set of clothes for him, but problem is nobody could see the clothes. They went through the process of weaving these clothes, you know, but there was nothing there. There was no fabric there. And the only people who couldn't see the new clothes were fools or people who were stupid and just therefore were not able to see them. Who wanted to say they were stupid? So everybody acted like, oh, these are beautiful clothes. Oh, yes, yes, nice. Even the emperor himself got caught up in it. So he was walking around without these clothes on. And everybody was saying, oh, he's got such beautiful clothes on. He didn't have any clothes on. And that's the way it is with Calvinists on this point. But you point out, hey, there's a contradiction here. There's a contradiction here. Well, I don't see it. So they just deny it. As a matter of fact, sometimes Calvinists can assert free will in one breath and in the next breath retract it, take it back. Let me just read to you some of the statements that they make. For instance, and this is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, a Calvinist confession. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. When God converteth a sinner and translateth him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin and enableth him to freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Notice that expression, enableth him freely to will. Okay. How do you make oneself able freely to do something? They also say that the elect are promised the Holy Spirit, quote, to make them willing and able to believe. If someone is made to do something, does he do it of his own free will? Westminster Confession also goes on to say that the elect are drawn to Christ, quote, yet so they come most freely, being made willing by His grace, end quote. Now imagine that. At one point they say, The elect they come to Christ most freely. You would think, okay, that's an assertion of free will. They come most freely. They do it willingly, don't they? But then, right after that comma, they say, being made willing by His grace. How are people made willing? Isn't will something that comes up from within you on your own initiative? As a matter of fact, the expression we use it, I use it in this lesson because this is the way we commonly speak, but the expression free will is really a redundancy. Because will by its very nature is free. If your will is not free, then it's not your will, it's someone else's. So, free will is kind of a redundant expression, but it's so common that I've continued to use it. So, Calvinists recognize that they've got a problem in giving up on free will in human beings. So, they talk as though they really haven't given up on it. They attribute free will to human beings, but really when you read what they've got to say or listen to what they say, they really don't believe in free will, because when Calvinists assert a free will, they mean only an apparent free will. In other words, it feels like free will, but really it's God making you. You may think you're making this choice, but really you're being forced to make this choice. You can't sense that you're being made to make this choice. So, as I said, Calvinists will assert free will in one breath and retract it in the next. In a book entitled The 5 Points of Calvinism Defined, Defended, and Documented, the authors say, quote, those who were not chosen to salvation were passed by and left to their own evil devices and choices. Left to their own choices. They didn't have any choice. I mean, they just got through saying those who were not chosen were left to their own choices. Well, what choice is there if you were chosen or not chosen for salvation? The choice was made for you. If the choice is made for you, is it your choice? No. Now, let's talk about God's choice here for just a moment. Because the Bible does teach that the saved, God's people, are chosen. A passage that I don't have here is in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, where we are spoken of as a chosen race. But in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 11, we're told that we're chosen by God. That we're predestined by God. So there is a true biblical doctrine of predestination. It's just not the Calvinistic kind of predestination. So there's no question of whether God chooses the saved. Rather, it is a question of how He does so. Because, as we've seen, this choosing must be in some way and sense which do not violate the free will of the saved to choose to be saved. So, how does God choose? First of all, He chooses corporately. The word corporately means as a body. He chooses us as a group or as a body. Notice Paul in Ephesians, the first chapter, say He has chosen us, plural, not singular. He chooses the saved as a class, or collectively, that is, rather than individually. Secondly, God chooses the saved conditionally. That is, not arbitrarily. This is to say that He chooses the conditions or the characteristics of those who will be saved. He doesn't choose who will meet those conditions. That's for the people who would be saved to decide for themselves. Let me use, first of all, before I get into some biblical illustrations, let me mention... a secular illustration here. people who need rocks or gravel or whatever, as we have here sometimes speak of rocks as coming in certain sizes. You know, they take bigger rocks and break them down. Sometimes people want small rocks. Sometimes people want big rocks, depending upon the nature of the job that they've got to do. So you might imagine a seller of masonry materials. He's determined to provide to potential customers stones of various sizes. So if he wants a stone of a particular size, what does he do? Does he take a big rock here and start chiseling these stones off of it one at a time and breaking them down until he gets individually that stone one at a time? No, here's what he does. He just breaks up the big rocks, or they're broken up. He probably runs them through some sort of chute, and in that chute are screens of various sizes. They have squares of various sizes. And as those broken up rocks tumble down over those grids, with squares of various sizes, rocks of a certain size will start to fall through some of those squares. Some are too big to fall through. They go on. But rocks that are of a certain size will fall through particular screens. And that makes it a whole lot easier, doesn't it? Instead of picking out those stones one at a time and breaking them up until they're the right size. No, you just put a whole bunch of them through the chute. And they're selected in that way. So those squares will allow only stones of a certain size to fall through. But what? Now, in this illustration here, though, does he choose the stones, or does he choose what size he's going to make the squares in those screens? Well, the latter. He's going to make different screens with squares of different sizes. He doesn't choose the stones. He chooses the conditions. In this particular illustration, he chooses the sizes of the squares. Now, that's a secular illustration. Let's look at an example or two from the Bible. In James 2, verse 5, James says, God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him. God chose the poor of this world. Now, how did God choose the poor of this world? In what sense did God choose the poor of this world? I mean, is He like some super IRS agent? Oh, you make this amount of money. Okay, you make less than $60,000, $40,000 a year or whatever. You therefore qualify to be saved. Just like we say people qualify for certain government programs today because of their income levels. If you're poor, you might get more help from the government. Okay, is that the way it was with God? You fall below this certain line here and you get to be saved? How did God choose the poor of this world? I would submit to you that God chose the poor of this world not individually, not because each individual was poor, but because He chose the conditions for those in His kingdom, the characteristics for those in His kingdom that would appeal generally to the poorer people of this world rather than would appeal to the rich. An example of that, of course, is the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give the proceeds of the sale to the poor. And he went away sad because he owned much property. Now, did God say, whatever his name was, you're going to go to hell because you have so much money? Or did he say, this is going to be the way that it is with people in my kingdom? There are going to be people who put me first, are not materialistic, are not worldly, and are willing, if necessary, to give up their goods for others. As a matter of fact, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't say in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, as Matthew does. He says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor. Because they're generally the kind of people who are not worldly, who are looking for something beyond this world because they don't have it so great in this world. So that's how God chooses the poor. Not individually, but by choosing the kinds of characteristics and conditions those in the kingdom must meet. Now, we get to choose whether or not we're going to submit to those conditions or not. Just like the rich young ruler, he got to choose, I'm not going to do that. But that was his choice. So God chooses by choosing the conditions, not the people. Let me give you another interesting biblical illustration here. These passages from 1 Samuel tell us two different things about King Saul. Who chose Saul to be king of Israel? Well, one passage tells us that God chose Saul. Another passage tells us that the Israelites chose Saul. As a matter of fact, since this is, I think, a good biblical illustration, let's specifically read these passages. 1 Samuel 10, verse 24. 1 Samuel 10, verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all of the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So in that verse, who chose Saul to be the first king of the Israelites? The Lord, it says. God chose him to be king. But then in chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen." You have chosen whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now wait just a minute here. Do we have a contradiction? 1 Samuel 10:24 says, "The Lord of God chose Saul to be king." 1 Samuel 12, verse 13 says, "The Israelites chose Saul." Well, what is it? Well, they both chose, of course. Israel chose Saul by choosing to have a king. They said, "This is the kind of government that we want. We don't want a judge, as our leader. We don't want some other kind. We don't want a patriarch, family patriarch like Abraham, whatever. We want a king over us." They chose the kind of leader that they would have. He would have to be a monarch, a king. The particular person who would be that king was Saul. God chose Saul to be the king. But in the sense that they chose they would have a king, they chose their king, didn't they? They chose the kind of government that they had. They chose the conditions or the characteristics of their leadership. He would be a king. God chose the particular person. Likewise, God chose those who would be saved only as He generally determined their qualifications or conditions or the kind of people they would be. The saved, on the other hand, got to choose whether they would meet those conditions. I don't have to be saved. I don't have to be lost. But if I'm going to be saved, that's my choice. It's going to have to be under the conditions or with the characteristics that God has chosen. And then once I determine I choose to meet those characteristics or conditions, then God, in that sense, can be said to have chosen me. But you see, in this way, divine righteousness, God's righteousness, and my free will have been respected and preserved. God still chooses, but He does it in a way that is consistent with His righteousness and is consistent with human free will to choose. Let me close with a statement from Robert Shank. Robert Shank, who is dead now, came out from the Baptist. And then he went into a group called the Christian Church, and then he wound up among Churches of Christ. But apparently he left the Baptist because he couldn't take their Calvinism. And he recognized that at its core, Calvinism, though Calvinists say, oh, we're very logical. You know, once you believe the first part of our doctrine, it's kind of like a thread in a sweater or whatever. You know, you keep pulling that thread, it's going to keep coming, you know, until it unravels. And, well, that's the way it is in Calvin. If you do accept as true their first premise, then all the other premises fall from that. All the other doctrines flow from it. But it's all horribly illogical. And he points out that Calvinists concede that these are frightful paradoxes or mysteries that they believe. And he goes on to say, quote, "It is odd that men who glory in the logic of Calvin's theology are so ready to accept all that is grossly illogical in it. Even more distressing is the fact that they are ready to accept the many ingenious and artificial interpretations of simple, explicit statements of Holy Scripture which the Calvinist, which the defense of Calvin's theology requires." In other words, they're so intent upon retaining their doctrines and defending them that they will take the simplest, plainest, most explicit scriptures like, "For God so loved the world," and they will twist them to make it seem as though they agree with their doctrine. They love their doctrine more than they love the scriptures and God Himself. So going back to where we started, ending up where we started, let's imagine John Calvin himself. He needs a horse. So he goes to Henry Hobson's stable. And he says, I need a horse. I like a horse for today. I'd like to rent one. And Henry Hobson replies, "Yes, sir. I have a stable of many fine horses. Feel free to inspect the whole lot and choose any horse you like, as long as it is this old sway-backed nag over here." Well, what's Calvin going to say? He protests, "Why, that gives me no choice at all." And he's right about that. Except to walk away. Well, Henry Hobson tells him, "Sure, it gives you a choice. You simply choose the horse that I select for you. And furthermore, I will not allow you to leave my stable today without choosing to ride out on that old sway-backed nag over there." That's the kind of choice that Calvinism talks about, which is really no choice at all. It may be that there's at least one person here today who understands that some of the false doctrines that people are being taught out in the world are really degrading to our Father in heaven. And they want to give those things up. They want to give up anything in the world that would be detrimental to their opportunity that God gives them to choose freely to obey Him and go to heaven if that's their desire. It's really up to you. God's not making that choice for you. You have the choice to make yourself. God gives that to you. Won't you choose this very day to come forward in faith and in repentance to confess freely before us that wonderful confession that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God and be baptized into Him for forgiveness of your sins? If you've done that but since then have chosen to fall away, to give yourself over again to Satan, and you're sorry for that and you want to come forward and let us know that you are, won't you come forward as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.